come this morning to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, and I want to begin in verse 1. Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. Verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city of the gate and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in the inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. And then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. May God bless to us this solemn reading of his holy word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, what shall we say to these things before us? Your champion, so defeated, so sinful. We pray, gracious Father, that you would speak to us this morning from your word by your Spirit, that we might pay attention to these holy things, things that are so important for all of us, things that matter, pertain to life and death itself. So we ask that you would help us and bless us as we listen and hear your word. May our Lord Jesus Christ speak to each of us, we pray. For we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. If there has ever been one story that has been retold over and over and over again, it is surely Samson and Delilah. Countless times, no doubt, we have heard the story. The seduction by Delilah, the tragedy of Samson, the betrayal, the sinfulness, the pathos that we find throughout the chapter, so riveting, so painful, because without question, every man, every boy, every woman, every girl sees themselves in this passage when it comes to this entire issue of sin and what sin has done to us. This is about Delilah, this is about depravity, this is about death. This is ultimately about destiny, your destiny and my destiny. Perhaps no other life in the entire Word of God portrays the supposed champion of God as a wayfaring, lusting wanderer, womanizer, than this portrayal that we have in Judges 13 through 16, the life of Samson. Truly, the tragic hero. The great artist Rubens has painted the scene of Samson and Delilah, with Samson's head upon her knees and his hair being shorn off. A tragic scene. The great poet John Milton has written and dramatized in poetic form Samson Agonistis, the agony of Samson as he is defeated at the hands of Delilah. Yet it is only Scripture, above all other accounts, that portrays and captures the tragedy that was the life of Samson, no more so clearly than in this final chapter. Samson reduced from being the champion of God to being a source of entertainment, to being mocked and ridiculed and scoffed. The supposed set apart one, the supposed consecrated, sanctified life, defiled, tainted, overcome by temptation, overtaken by sin and its power. Samson's life, and I believe all the lessons of Samson's life, are of immense benefit to every Christian. And it doesn't matter your age. They are of immense benefit to us, because here, without question, is a warning against what we could be. Here is a warning against what we might be. And here is a warning about what we should not be. This life of Samson. When I read Judges, and especially Judges 16, in this life of Samson, it's packed brimful. It's just loaded, overflowing with pathos and with tragedy, and it strikes us. There's no question that, like David's sin with Bathsheba, Samson's life, almost in its entirety, strikes all of us, because we all recognize, we all feel, and we all know the power and the lure of sin and the tragedy of sinfulness. That's why it's about depravity. Because when we really talk about sin, we must consider sin for what sin really is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin destroys. Sin is destructive. Sin is connected to depravity. And we ourselves must recognize that if we are sinful, and we most certainly are, then we are depraved because of sin. Such a powerful effect upon us. It's utterly impossible, when you read the account of Samson and his life, to miss the sins of Samson. You can't miss them. They stand out in startling clarity, don't they, on the pages of Scripture. When you read the life of Joseph, you read about his many-colored coats that brought so much trouble ultimately to him, right? It was the source of jealousy for his brothers. They threw him in the pit, made out as though he had died, sold him off into Egypt. What a life! Yet what a life that was so godly, right, in the midst of captivity. We read about David. He has his Goliath. We read about Daniel. He has his lion's den. And we read about Jonah. He has his whale. But it's only Samson, truly, who has his Delilah. It's only Samson who has his lust, his sin, all about him, in him, through him, coming out in his actions, in his behavior. The remarkable thing is that he lasted 20 years. That he judged Israel, according to the last verse of chapter 15 and the last verse of chapter 16, that he judged Israel 20 years, and sandwiched between those two statements at the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16, he judged Israel 20 years, is this account of Samson and Delilah. Simply means, of course, at the end of chapter 15, that chapters 13, 14, and 15 are events that occurred during those 20 years. But at the end of chapter 16, of course, the events of chapter 16 are at the end of Samson's life, the 20 years. When you let off fireworks on the 4th of July or any other time, if it takes your fancy, if you're like me, it might in the old days be November 5, because Guy Fawkes tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament. So we celebrate a man trying to blow up the Houses of Parliament 400 years ago. Fireworks! But you know what's interesting about fireworks? The bang and the explosion of color only come at the end. Only come at the end. Samson's life is going to end like that. In an explosion. A failure. And ultimately, it would appear, a little faith mingled in. You know, the best way to deal with Judges 16, I think, and this is what I would like to do, is to point out the lessons that we can learn from it. Rather than I go through a solid exposition of all the verses and that, rather, let me take the lessons that are significant in Samson's life. Because Samson's sins stand out. And they're so blatant, you can't miss them. Now, you know, the reason the Bible tells us about the sins of Samson in this way is, of course, to warn us and to show us what we are like because of the depravity of sin, what we are prone to, what we are inclined to. Nobody likes to talk about personal sin. Nobody likes to expose themselves and their sins because it's too painful. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. There's so much shame attached to sin. If you've never felt the shame of your sins, then I would just hasten to say, perhaps you're not even a Christian. Because it's only the Christian who truly has come to understand the awfulness and the shamefulness of their sin, their sinful condition, their actual sins, the nature of sin. Sin always makes the Christian want to hide himself. Hide herself. Sin always makes us ashamed because the Spirit of God convicts us. When we sin against God, God's Holy Spirit, with who dwells within us, brings conviction to us. We don't like that conviction. So when the Bible speaks of lust, for instance, all men in particular, and women as well, feel the heat of the searching spotlight of God's Spirit in His Word, because God's Word speaks directly to our hearts. Unveils the package that we are, strips away all of the beauties that we have put around us to protect us, and strips us naked and says, that's what you really are like. Nobody likes that, understandably. We feel the shame. We feel the heat. So my aim this morning is, since we all know Samson's weaknesses, Samson's delinquencies, Samson's sinfulness, what are the lessons that we can learn from Samson's life? Before we do that, there are three major theological and biblical points that you need to know and understand. Number one, the recognition of indwelling sin. So important. The recognition of indwelling sin. Number two, the risks of temptation. The risks of temptation. And number three, the rewards of mortifying sin. Every Christian, sooner or later, is going to have to deal with those three issues, those three facts. There is indwelling corruption, indwelling sin. I have sin in with me, within me. I feel its power. I feel its corruption. Sometimes it overcomes. Sometimes it comes out. It's there. The principle of indwelling corruption and indwelling sin. And I feel it and I know it. It's number two. Temptation, I feel the attraction, I feel the allure of sin. There's a danger, there's an electricity in the air when it comes to sin that will scorch me if I give in to temptation. Very important to understand temptation. Number three, what about mortifying sin? What does that mean? It means I fight sin, I have to kill sin. And these three things are so important for anybody in practicing the Christian life, in understanding their sinfulness and in understanding what temptation does and how we are to fight sin. If I were to ask you, do you really want to fight your sins and your corruptions? If you're a Christian, you would unhesitatingly say, absolutely. Well, how are you doing in that battle? And you might at that point say, maybe not so good. Not so well. Because it's a real struggle. Yes, it is. It's a spiritual warfare according to Scripture. And these three things, indwelling corruption, temptation to sin, the mortifying of sin, revealed to me that there is such a thing as the presence of sin, the power of sin, the pleasure of sin, the poison of sin, the pain of sin, the practice of sin. And I am, as a Christian, in mortifying my sin, I am to preclude sin. I am to preempt sin. I am to prevent sin. I am to prevail over sin. And how difficult are all those things? It was God who said to Cain, when he brought his offering that God rejected, "Sin is waiting at the door, Cain. You need to recognize it and you need to destroy it. Don't let it rule or master you. Shut the door on it. You know what you need to do. Go and get the right sacrifice. Come back and worship me." He refused, of course. Sin is waiting, crouching at the door. The Christian, according to the Bible, has been set free from sin. According to the Scriptures, the Christian has been delivered from the condemning power of sin by the death of Jesus Christ. It is the death of the Lord Jesus that is the power and the source and the foundation for the deliverance, the condemning, or the deliverance of the condemning power of sin. It's Jesus' death. So I need to understand, why did Jesus die for me? What does that mean? Not only that, but I still face, I know, every day in this body, this tabernacle, this tent, indwelling sin. It's corrupting power, it's indwelling presence that prevails so often. I've got to recognize that. I can only fight this terrible spiritual war that I am in, according to Scripture, by God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here's what Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says. Very important verse to understand. If you live according to the flesh, you will what? Die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. So, in other words, if you use the means, the Spirit, you achieve the end. You will live. But if you do not use the means and live according to the flesh, you will achieve the end. You will die. And that's a stark verse that just reveals one or the other. There's no blending. There's no mixture. It's if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Either one or the other. Which is it that dominates in our lives? When we come to Judges chapter 16, there are three simple divisions to the text. They all center around location. Samson, first of all, went down to Gaza. Secondly, he loved a woman in Sorek. And he ended, tragically, his life back in Gaza with the Philistines. Those three locations just surround chapter 16. But it's the lessons that we want to talk about. So look with me, first of all, briefly, verses 1 through 3. This is the first section. Samson went to Gaza. Gaza is about 45 miles away from Zora, where he dwelt, where he came from, Samson. What did he do when he came to Gaza? He saw a prostitute. And what did he do then? Bible says he went into her. So, Samson saw a harlot, a prostitute, and he went in, meaning he committed sin, immorality with her. Lesson number one, stay away from enemy territory. That's it. Stay away from enemy territory. Gaza is right in the middle of enemy territory. He went to Gaza. What happened in Gaza? Well, maybe Samson went to Gaza because he wanted to take on some more Philistines. But guess what? He saw a prostitute. And he went into her because he was there. He was not with God's people. He went to the Philistines. He went to enemy territory. Lesson number one for everybody, stay away from enemy territory. Lesson number two, when he was there, he saw the prostitute. Lesson number two, lust is connected with the eyes, then the mind, then the heart, then satisfied. Begins with the eyes, the mind, the heart, demands satisfaction. Always. That is the simple process about how lust always works. You must recognize, brothers and sisters, this morning that sin surrounds us everywhere. It surrounds you at your workplace. Sin surrounds you at your home. Sin surrounds you in the shops. Sin surrounds you at the beach. Sin surrounds you, sad to say, even in church. Sin surrounds your family. Sin is in you. Wherever you are, it's indwelling corruption. So my eyes, my mind, my heart, they're all touched by sin. They're all affected by sin. In fact, we know that it's not just the outward sins that are the issue. It's the fact that my nature is sinful. And now that I have a competing spirit, the Spirit of God within me, the flesh is supposed to be dead and I'm not supposed to sin. Yet I find the prevailing corruption of sin because of this body prevailing and rising up and tempting and sin, bringing sin to me all the time. Thomas Brooks said, that great Puritan, he said, a little will satisfy nature, a little less will satisfy grace, but nothing will satisfy men's lusts. Because when you have satisfied your lusts, you are dead, as it were, and have nothing and want it again and again and again and again. Samson, at the end of his life, 20 years he has judged Israel, goes down to enemy territory. And there he sees and commits sin. I'm a person who likes tea, and I drink a lot of tea. Always have. Grew up drinking tea. Proper tea, of course. Not the cold stuff, the hot stuff. You know what it's like when you boil a kettle? You forget about the kettle, and the kettle boils and boils and boils and boils and on till eventually, of course, it expires because either it's burnt out or the water has all been boiled away and evaporated. But it's always on the boil. That's like lust. That's lust. Always on the boil. Lesson, don't play with fire ever, right? You know, none of us would dream, if you have a raging fire in front of you, of reaching your hand into the flame. None of us would dream of doing that. But you see, sin never portrays itself as the raging flame, ever. Sin always portrays itself as attractive, seductive, innocent, beautiful. Yet you know when you partake, the fire burns you. You don't see the fire, you see the attraction, the allure. You see the outside, which to the eyes, like Eve looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it looks good, designed to make me wise. I think I need some of that good stuff. And she ate, gave to Adam, he ate, died. Because God said, don't do it. They did it. And suddenly they knew sin. What a tragedy. You know, you and I live 70 years by God's grace. A little bit more, very gracious of God. Well, Adam had to live another 800 years, nearly 900 years. Imagine living a sinful life for 900 something years. And they all lived like that. Long lives until God shortened the span of life. Sin always looks good to the eyes. That's why the mind immediately connects the beauty of what it sees, the attraction of what it sees, and that's why the heart then with its emotion enwraps what it sees and is thinking about. All very nice, all very beautiful. It's not so bad for you You take it, you embrace it, you die. That's sin and its power. Poison may look innocent as a liquid in the bottle, but taste it, drink it, you die. On the outside, it looks innocent enough, but the inward contents are devastating and powerful. That's sin. That's lust. And sin's fire is upon the tasting. Now, just some other remarks, then I'm going to move into major section. Samson somehow is aware that the Philistines and the Gazites have surrounded him, and now he gets up at midnight. He has satisfied his lusts, and he goes and he picks up the gates of the city and he carries them to Hebron. Hebron's 40 miles away. First of all, the Bible doesn't say why the Philistines didn't know about Samson. They surrounded the house, but it doesn't say how he got out of the house, made his way to the gates, because when he came to the gates, of course, you have a guardhouse, 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 six of them, then the double gates, massive gates in the wall of the city. So he must pass through the guards, the guards, the guards, before he gets to the gates. Now, the Bible doesn't say how come the Philistines never stopped him. We can only assume God put a deep sleep on them. None of them stopped him. But anyway, midnight picks up the gates, which must of course be by the power of God, and carries them 40 miles to Hebron. And they are staggered when they consider what this man Samson is able to do. And that ends the first location. Just takes away their city gates. The Bible doesn't explain everything to us. It's not necessary for us to know. We can surmise, but the Bible doesn't say. Unlike the prostitute whom Samson saw, when it comes to Delilah from verses 4 onwards, it's a very different story. He didn't see her and leave her. The Bible says, after this verse 4, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Isn't it striking to you that the only woman named in Samson's life is Delilah? Not even his mother is named. Not even his wife, the Timnite, is named. Not even the prostitute is named. Only Delilah is named. Specifically designed, as it were, for Samson himself. And listen, in the crafting of sin, Satan designed sin specifically for me and specifically for you, with your name written on it, engraved, just for you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how easily you are tempted by certain sins, whatever they are. He knows everything about you with respect to sin, because he's the king of sin. And you're in his realm when you play with fire and when you play with sin. He knows what you like. When the Bible says that Samson loved Delilah, it's the same word, by the way, that's used of Isaac loved Rebekah back in Genesis chapter 24. It's the only woman in the text of Judges in Samson's life that it says that he loved. He loved Delilah. You know, the Philistines, pretty smart people. Verse 5, they seem to know Samson better than Samson knows himself. They say to Delilah, seduce him, then we will overpower him, we will bind him, we will humble him. You seduce him. We will pay you 1,100 shekels. There are 5 Philistine lords. Each of those lords rules over one of the 5 Philistine cities. Gaza is one of them. 5 lords will each give you 1,100 shekels. That's 5,500 shekels. A massive, incredible amount. How could Delilah refuse? And so in verses 7 through 17, the seduction of Samson begins. And by the way, you can, when you read the text, the seduction of Samson is relentless and painstaking. Here's the big lesson. Sin and the allure of sin is always the same. This way, that way, that way, but it always keeps coming. There may be some slight changes in tactics, yet the onslaught of temptation is unrelenting. Just when you figured out you think you can handle one form, another form comes. Maybe slightly different. Now, right at this point, let me say to you, temptation is not sin. Temptation is the vehicle through which sin comes. Temptation to be tempted is not to commit sin. To yield to temptation is to commit sin. But temptation is just the vehicle, the pottery that holds the beauty on the outside, but the tragic fire that kills on the inside. And temptation is that vehicle that comes. And there's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is never tempted. We are all tempted. Temptation is not sin. But if you stick around and you play with temptation, you are playing with fire. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, lead me not into temptation, Lord, but deliver me from evil. That doesn't mean God is tempting you. You're asking God because you know temptation is out there. Keep me away from those situations, those places that are sinful, that I know are sinful and that you know are sinful. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Such a powerful, practical prayer by Jesus, because he knows the power of temptation. He underwent it himself. And he underwent it to the nth degree. If Adam fell at 1%, Jesus is still standing at 100%.
Amen.
And you and I wouldn't even make it like Adam because he was innocent in his temptation. Such a powerful thing, is it not? All of Samson's temptations, look at them. First one is in verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, please, Samsy baby. Okay, it's not like, okay, tell me. All right? All of Samson's temptations are couched in terms of seduction, intimacy, the inner chamber, the room. That's where Samson is. He's right in the heart of enemy territory, right? So she says to him, oh, Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies. You're such a powerful guy. I mean, could anybody bind you, Samson? Please, could you tell me if anybody could bind you so that someone could subdue you? Is there such a thing possible, Samson? First temptation. Look at verse 10. Ah, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me, Samson, how you might be bound. Look at verse 13. Until now, you have mocked me and told me lies, Samson. Tell me how you might be bound. Notice it's just like it's increasing in strength and in form and in power, all couched in terms of seduction because of the layout. So temptation gains its power when you stick around. Listen, when you stick around, temptation gains in its power. Listen to how James puts it in his letter, James 1, 14 and 15. Every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Just an innocent little temptation. You stick around, it grows in power, and the lure and the attraction catches your mind, catches your eyes, catches your heart. You're sucked into it. Whether it's self-righteousness, self-hypocrisy within whatever the sin might be, there you are. And so you dally with the temptation and it grows in power and power and power till suddenly you give in to the desire, you commit the sin, and sin bursts upon you. The Bible says it brings forth death. The cycle of sin. Isn't Judges about the cycle of sin? Doing the same thing over and over again. Notice in James, lured, enticed, conceived, result, death. That's what sin does. Samson does not think like Joseph with Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39, does he? You know what it says about Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39? It says in the Bible that day after day after day, she spoke to him, to Joseph, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. She came in the door that way, he went out that way. She followed him there, he went out that way. He just kept running, getting out. He didn't stick around. It was only when she grabbed him, held on to him, lie with me, I cannot. And he bursts himself apart from her, leaves his robe in her hands. And that, of course, was what she lied to Potiphar about. Now, Samson is not even close to Joseph in dealing with temptation and dealing with sin. If Samson is over there, Joseph is way over there. If Samson wants to survive, from verse 6 onwards, get out, right? If you want to survive temptation's power and allure, don't dally, don't stick around, run for your life. Recognize what the temptation is and move away. The tragedy is Samson plays with Delilah. He teases Delilah, doesn't he? This is a game to Samson. This is not life and death to Samson. This is a game. This is a toy to be played with. So notice in verse 7, he says to her, "Oh, Delilah, baby, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, freshly taken from a corpse, by the way." Okay, from a corpse. So his Nazarite vow doesn't mean anything. You bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, I'll be as weak as any other man. Okay? I need 7 bowstrings. Philistines bring 7 bowstrings. Binds up Samson, then says, because the Philistines are there, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And look what verse 9 says. He snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now at this point, Samson, you should be running for your life, my friend. Right? But obviously there's a relationship here. The Bible says he loves her. So he sticks around. And Delilah complains, "You mocked me," verse 10, "told me lies. Tell me how you're bound." Look at verse 11. "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, I shall become weak and be like any other man." It's remarkable that Delilah doesn't say, "But listen, listen, Samson, you picked up the gates of Gaza and marched 40 miles. What are 2 little ropes going to do to you?" She doesn't say that. They are aware of his great strength. But she doesn't say that. She takes 2 new ropes and binds him. And then same story, the Philistines are upon you. Bible says, end of verse 12, he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Nothing. Then verse 13, "Until now you have mocked me, Samson, and lied. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Brothers and sisters, for the first time, he mentions his hair, 7 locks on his head. He talks, "If you weave my hair in that loom that is before you, and then have me all wrapped up in that web and that loom, and then solidify the binding with a big pin, put it through, I'll be bound, I'll be trapped, I'll be overcome." But he has mentioned his hair. That source of his great strength, according to the Nazarite vow, that symbol of his consecration to God. "If you play with my hair, my head, weave my hair, if you play with that, yes, I'll become, bind that, I'll be as weak as any other man." He doesn't care about his Nazarite vow. He doesn't care that he's supposed to be consecrated from his mother's womb to God. You see, brothers and sisters, temptation is always a spiritual matter. Yes, it may involve physical things, physical elements, but temptation is always spiritual. So when we come to verses 15 and 16, Delilah moves in for the kill, doesn't she? She knows exactly what she has to do. It's no longer now, verse 15, you have mocked me, Samson. You've teased me. You've lied to me. It's no longer that. What does she say in verse 15? How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? If your heart were with me, Samson, you would say, I love you, and you would tell me everything. If you really loved me, Samson, do you love me, Samson? How can you say, you love me? Your love cannot be real. Your love cannot be genuine. If you're committed to me, we don't keep secrets from each other, Samson. You've deceived me. You don't love me. And so in verse 16, the Bible says she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. Can you see it? That word for pressed him hard is the word for constraint or pressure. He's just feeling it, right? The net is narrowing, closing in upon him. That word, she urged him, means hurry up. Just keep on. Make a decision, Samson. Tell me. The pressure's building. The word for vexed means to be worn down, to worn out. It's the idea of impatience. I've come to the end of my patience. I can't take it anymore. Beloved, I wish I could tell you that you won't be tempted. And I wish I could tell you that now that we are Christians, we will only be tempted for 2 weeks or 3 weeks max in your life. Wouldn't that be great? I don't have to make it through 2 or 3 weeks. I wish I could tell you that. But I can't. All I can tell you is that temptation lasts from the day, theoretically, from the day you are a Christian in understanding what it is to the end of your life. Yes, there are temptations on the unbeliever all the time, but he loves them, doesn't think about them, doesn't think about God, doesn't care about God. But you care about God because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when temptation comes to you, it's a real different matter. It's not just natural to sin anymore because I have a new nature, God the Holy Spirit, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. If I were an unbeliever, I'd have no Spirit of God. I'd just do what I do. I'd be dead in my trespasses and sins like we all were before Jesus saved us. Amen. Dead. No life spiritually. So, I have to say it's an ongoing and a lifelong conflict that you must endure. Why is it like that, do you think? I think it's like that lifelong to remind us just how great Jesus' work was for us.
Amen.
And you shouldn't be discouraged by temptation in one sense, because Jesus was tempted. And the reality of the temptation ultimately is that Jesus died for my sins to do away with my sins, the very sins that I'm tempted with. I'm going to say a little bit more about that towards the end. But sin, like Delilah, is unrelenting, persuasive, secretive, destructive, seductive. Is not verse 17 amongst the saddest verses in all of Scripture? He told her all his heart. He told her everything. He held nothing back. He told her all that was in his heart. And Samson didn't just say to Delilah, you know, the secret, Delilah, is in my uncut hair. Because Delilah might not have believed that. No, he connects his strength with his Nazarite vow. And the evidence is no razor has ever come upon my head. That's what he says. Notice, from my mother's womb, Samson has an awareness of the Nazarite vow upon his life from his birth, and of course to the end of his life. He knows it. He knows the calling. But he has played with it for 20 years and toyed with it. He has not taken his Nazarite vow seriously, like his strength and like his relationships. It's just a toy to be played with. not a calling to be fulfilled. Big lesson, never play with your gifts and your calling, ever. If God has called you to specific things, then do it with all your might for the glory of God from the day He called you to the day you go to glory. No retirement from God's service, ever. Brothers and sisters, I can want to say honestly to you this morning, if I die in the pulpit, there's no better way for me to go. And I'm prepared to be here till 90 or 100 to when that takes place. Because there's a calling to be fulfilled. Don't play with what God has given you. Don't toy with it. There are too many tragedies like Samson on the dust heap of history. So in verses 18 through 22, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she said, "Come up, Philistine lords, he's told me everything." And what tragedy those verses are, 18 through 22, she made him sleep on her knees. She called a man and had him shaven. Now, I don't know how Samson managed to stay asleep while someone was shaving his head, other than God put him to sleep. How else could he have? I mean, don't tamper with my 7 braided locks of hair. He would know that someone's shaving, touching his hair, but he's in a deep sleep. And I think it's God that has put him into this place. You want this, Samson. You want it. You really want it. I give it to you. It's yours. And the consequences will come. So, she calls the man, has him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him. No love in Delilah for Samson, right? There's no love in Delilah. She's bought 5,500 pieces of silver. She doesn't care a whit about Samson. He's a toy. I don't know if Delilah was a Philistine woman or not, because the Valley of Sorek is not completely in Philistine territory, but it runs down towards that way. But certainly she's aware of the Philistines. They're aware of her. The Philistines are upon you. You know, there are two results. Verses 18 through 22. First result is spiritual. Second result is physical. The spiritual result, verse 20. He did not know that the Lord had left him. If the saddest verse is he told her all his heart, the greatest tragic verse of all of Scripture must be this. He did not know that God had left him. He didn't know it. There's no spiritual sensitivity with Samson. It's all about the flesh, right? And the physical result, verse 21, they capture Samson, they bind him, and they take out his eyes, they gouged out his eyes, they shackled him like an animal to a grinding millstone, and there is poor Samson, bald, blind, going around and around and around and around and around. That's the consequences of Delilah. But isn't verse 22 beautiful and remarkable? But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. You see, as far as God's concerned, his consecration, his Nazarite vow upon Samson is binding from birth to death. And the symbol of it is the hair on his head. It has begun to grow again. A little intervention by God to give us encouragement in the pages of Judges 60. But the hair of his head had begun to grow again. Promise of hope. What's going to come out of that? And this is the way the writer of Judges brings us along into the story and now just gives us the anticipation of something, some hope, some light at the end of this dark life. Well, brothers and sisters, listen, sin leaves all of us without strength, without sight, without freedom, without dignity, without God. But God will not leave His people in sin's shackles. If you want to play with sin, you are playing with fire, and God may take your life like He did in the Corinthian church. For this reason, many among you are weak and sleep. Some have died, is what Paul says, because you play with sin loosely. so many things to say, verses 23 right through 31. Let me just say this, Dagon is no match for God. He's the grain god, the fish god. He's no god.
Right.
We all know that. And the writer is just pitching, as it were, here's Dagon, whom the Philistines give thanks and worship and adore because the enemy of our people has been delivered into our hands. Dagon, you've done it. No, it's God who has done it. It is not Dagon. It is God. Dagon is no match for God. Samson is ridiculed and abused as he's brought out, as the text says, to entertain the people. Mocked and scoffed. And he prays to God, doesn't he? There he is, you can imagine. Shackles, shackles. The hair has begun to grow on his head again. Blind, dark, empty pits for his eyes. The vehicles that saw so much and were the means of his sin, gone. There he is. And he prays. It's the second mention in Judges of Samson praying. Remember the first mention? Chapter 15, verse 18. Prayed for his life. God gave him his life. Water. Now he prays for his death. God gives him his death. Isn't that interesting? Two prayers. I'm going to die here, God. Verse chapter 15. Okay, here's water. Refreshed him, restored him, gave him life. I'm going to die here. Yes, you are. Please let me die with the Philistines, right? But there is a part of this prayer, right, brothers and sisters, that is very beautiful. Remember me and strengthen me. So there's a recognition that of the sovereignty of God over his life. I can do nothing unless you remember me, unless you strengthen me. But at the same time, there is the self-focus of Samson. I only want that for one reason, that I may wreak vengeance on the Philistines. That I may be revenged for the loss of my eyes. That's his personal reason. But remember me, God. Lord God, by the way. Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai. Strengthen me. That I may get vengeance for the loss of my two eyes. Here's what Jesus said about the eyes. Matthew 18, 9. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying, okay, look, you need to just tear out an eye because of lust. Or two eyes because of lust. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when it comes to sin, always you have to deal radically with sin. If your hand is a problem, if your foot is a problem, if your eye is a problem, you get rid of it. You deal radically with your tendencies to sin. So Jesus is talking about killing sin. That's what John Owen, the great Puritan, said, as I've said many times. You better be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We are at war. We're at war. The consequences of sin are tragic, brothers and sisters. Personal shame, personal loss, because lust defiles, lust degrades, lust degenerates, lust damages. That's Samson. He's defiled, he's damaged, he's degenerated. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a boy, a woman or a girl, it doesn't matter who you are, lust defiles. You know, Samson's life was not what Samson's life was supposed to be, was it? By any stretch of the imagination. It was just not what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be about his people. He was supposed to deliver Israel. Begin to deliver Israel from the Philistine. In other words, he is separated by God from other men, yet he longs to be like them. And Israel is separated by God, consecrated to God from other nations, yet Samson is always drawn to those other nations. He's the complete antithesis of what he's supposed to be. What are we supposed to be as believers? Sin has the staggering power to make you like it and in the same breath, as it were, despise it at the same time. Some of you brothers and sisters may feel overwhelmed by sin, overcome by your temptations. I want to direct you to a beautiful text of Scripture that has been of such immense benefit and help to me, and I think it will to you as I close. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of the most powerful verses I know in all of God's Word in dealing with temptation, dealing with sin. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He, that's God, will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Will you notice some things? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You are not special and unique in your temptations. All of us are tempted. And you often hear, and I often hear people say to me, but people don't know my sins. People haven't experienced what I've experienced. Their temptations are not like my temptations. That's not what the verse says. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, temptation that overtakes us is common to all of us. That's the first thing. So I'm not special or unique. There's not special privileges that must be accorded to me in dealing with my sins and temptation. No, we all are in the same boat. Secondly, God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, able to do it, says, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now listen, what does that mean? It means when temptation comes, God is saying to you, you can handle this. Because I will never let you be tempted, ever, beyond what you can handle. What you're able to handle. Notice, beyond your ability. God is faithful. He will not let you ever be tempted beyond that which you can resist. Well, how do I resist? But with the temptation, notice the verse, but with the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape. Brothers and sisters, the Greek text says, the escape. Not a way of escape, not some way of escape, but for every temptation that you have, God stands behind it and says, I've made the way for you. And listen, I can be tempted at 10 o'clock in the morning. God says, there's this particular way to get out of that temptation. At 10:30, I'm tempted by something else. God says, there's this way, the way. Not just a way, the way for any and every temptation. God says, I've got the way for you to get out. For you, look what the text says, that you may be able to endure it. Well, endure what? The temptation. See, when we pray, lead me not into temptation, we're saying, I don't want to go there, Lord. But let's say you've gone there. Now what? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Now that you feel the fire and the allure and the temptation that comes with sin, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. We all are in the same boat. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. Do you know what's staggering about that verse? It's couched in the context of idolatry and immorality. That's what's amazing about it. He's writing to the Corinthians. So if you go back to verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. Then he goes on to give examples. So if you think you can stand by yourself, verse 12, let no one therefore who thinks that he stands, or I should say, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be overconfident. You don't provide the way of escape. It's God that provides the way of escape. And look how he says in verse 14, the result of this way of escape is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Those are the big things in the Old Testament, idolatry and immorality. You see, brothers and sisters, you can kill sin and you can conquer sin for one simple reason, because the Lord Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree that we might die to sin. That's why Jesus died, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, how am I going to do that? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Every temptation, go to God. You have promised me the way of escape. You say that I'll be able to bear this and handle this temptation. I'm coming to you, Lord. Show me the way of escape. God will show it to you every time, because He has it there for you. Brothers and sisters, Samson has failed himself. Samson has failed his people. Samson has failed his God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has never failed us. Amen. And He has never failed the Father. He is the true Israel. He is the true temple. He is the true consecrated one. He is the one that we are to be like, our Lord Jesus Christ. And even right now, as we read it from Hebrews, even right now, as our great high priest, He lives and is seated at the Father's right hand, where He is pleading and interceding for you. Amen. Not only do you have the way of escape from God, but you have Jesus praying for you. So do you wish to be serious this morning about God? Then consecrate yourself to God. Take your justification seriously. Take your consecration seriously, because you cannot have the one without the other. And may God help us and conform us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Fill our minds and hearts with the truth of the Scriptures. Let Samson's life be an example to us, a warning to us. Help us to fight sin. Help us to overcome sin. Help us to avail ourselves of the means that You have laid down for us and given to us in Your Word. Thank You for the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. And now, Father, we come to You and give ourselves to You afresh, and desire that we might please You in all things. Work within us, we pray. Consecrate us, we pray. And if we need to go again to the cross to see where Jesus died, and to give ourselves afresh to Him, and to work again on our behalf that finished cleansing blood, then let us do that, Father, again, and reconsecrate ourselves, that we might go forth from this place a holy people, the people You've really called us to be in this world. Help us to learn these lessons, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.